We want to look at one verse this morning. How God works in us. How God works with His people, or the fact that we are His workmanship. That's what that scripture is mentioning. We know that by grace we are saved through faith. That's what Ephesians 2 says. Not of ourselves, lest any man boast. And after that, he talks about the fact that we're His workmanship, or we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. In other words, the things that God is working in our lives and what He's doing is absolutely of Him. In fact, in Ephesians 2:10, it says, "For we are His workmanship," the Greek term is poema, "created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in Him." Remember the theme to the book of Ephesians. The first three chapters are the riches that we have in Christ. We are absolutely the wealthiest people in Hawaii, spiritually. And then in the next three chapters, 4-6, he says, because you're so wealthy, here's how you're to live as wealthy children of God. Well, this verse pretty much sums it up, doesn't it? That we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, and so walk in those. And what we're going to see this morning as we do a topical message on this one verse and kind of explode or expand this whole idea of being God's workmanship, we're going to look at four illustrations of God's work in our lives, or four what you might say metaphors or allegories. Something that is dealing with something else, but it has spiritual value. We can import it into our lives. And it's really a description of our lives, that we are the workmanship. And as I mentioned, the Greek term is poema, or God's work of art, you might say, or God's masterpiece. That's how He looks at you and how He looks at me, His masterpiece, a thing crafted, created by God. And so this word that is used here, this poema, this workmanship, it's used only one other time in the New Testament. And it's pointing to God's glory through His artistic creation, His poema. And you can find it in Romans 1:20. So he says, we're just like His creation. Notice he says in Romans 1:24, since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. That's poema. What has been made, so that they are without excuse. In other words, God's creation, and the shuttle has taken some incredible deep space photos. I cannot get over them. I'll be so excited in my glorified body, you know, just surfing the heavenlies and just looking at God's creation. It is amazing. And so the creation is pointing to the glory and the greatness of the living God. But not only the heavens, not only what God has created, but us. We are displaying His glory. We are His workmanship, just as the creation of the heavens are. Man was first created in the image and likeness of God. If you were with us in Genesis, I'm sure you know the passage in Genesis 1:26. It says, then God said, let us make man in our image and according to our likeness. Image and likeness. Well, it's a double emphasis, but it's meaning the same thing. It's talking about resemblance. And it's not like in a mirror that we look like God. It's not talking about that, the facial expressions and that kind of thing. It's not the bodily, but it's the spiritual qualities. It's what we have deep down inside. And if you're not born of the Spirit, you'll never understand why you were created. That is the most incredible thing, to be born of the Spirit. Then you understand the image and likeness of God. Because he's talking about the mental reasonings, the moral judgments, the self-determination, the will that God has. And you see, we are most fully human when we're doing the will of the one who created us, someone has said. I thought that's good. We're most fully human when we are doing the will of the one who created us. You see, sin defaced that image and left us empty. In fact, the Bible says in Genesis 2:17, "But from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And so, you shall surely die. How is that? Well, God is talking about separation spiritually, but ultimately then physically dying. But you see, sin defaced that image. And so man, from that point on, he seeks to fulfill that emptiness by indulging in the flesh, the fleshly appetites. What shall I eat? What shall I drink? What shall I wear? What is the world doing? I want to be like the world so that I could be happy. You see, but it doesn't work that way. We indulge the flesh and we seek to find our identity. We seek to find purpose in life. And really, the purpose and the meaning in life is to worship God. But what happens when we're separated, we die spiritually, then we start finding and trying to find fulfillment in false worship of false gods. And whatever master passion of your life is, that's a false god. And we've all been there. I don't know what it was for you, but it was surfing for me. I didn't even realize it was a god until I came to know Jesus Christ. But you see, the mirror now is all obscured when we try to find purpose and meaning, fulfillment in other ways than finding it through the God who created us. It's kind of like looking, I don't know if they have them at Disneyland or Knott's Berry Farm, but you know those obscure mirrors they have in carnivals? You look in them and it all kind of, you know, warps your image. Well, you see, that's what that worldly kind of seeking after fulfillment does. It kind of warps what is true and what is right and what is fulfilling, you know, in a person's life. And then we run after that and we become more and more warped and more out of sync with how God really created us. And that's what we talk about when we talk about death. It's separation from God. It's not annihilation. Sometimes people think death is annihilation. No, even after this body dies, a person lives on. They live on whether they're with the Lord or apart from the Lord. You see, we're either going to be in the presence of God in eternity or out of the presence of God in eternity. I can't think of anything that is more horrifying to think that a person is going to live on and on forever and ever outside of the presence of God. Can you imagine that? You see, this is why Jesus went to the cross. And when he said, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" In other words, Jesus experienced that separation for all of us. And you see, if a person doesn't come back to God through Jesus Christ, then the only alternative God has is for them to be separated forever. Because what Jesus did has no effect in your life if you don't now receive Jesus. In other words, he died in vain for you, not for that person that has accepted Christ. But you see, really, that's the gospel, that Jesus died on the cross for us. He rose again from the dead. He's now seated at the right hand of the throne of God, waiting to receive us into heaven if you believe in him. But if you don't, it's a horrible future, because we live on, whether it be in the presence or outside of the presence of God. We were created for relationships with God. We bore the image of God. And yet once sin entered in to God's creation, it marred, it warped that image, and it separated us from God. And that's what that term death is. Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not short that he cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear you." So you see, the idea from God's point of view, death is separation. God doesn't hear us because of our sins. 1 Timothy 5:6 says, "But she," and you could put a guy in there as well, "that person who lives for wanton pleasure is dead while they yet live. In other words, if the world is how we're going to get our satisfaction and we're living for wanton pleasure, God says, you know what? You're dead. You're a walking corpse. You're separated from me in this life, but also in the next life. You see, man is a religious creature. He craves. He craves a relationship with God. And so he searches for meaning. He searches for a relationship of worship. Somehow trying to find that sense of being, that inner, you know, that inner thing that is going to make life meaningful. And when he goes after those things, whatever that master passion is, he's going to be like that master passion. If he's serving the true and the living God, then he's going to be true. She's going to be true. She's going to be living, not just in this life, but in the life to come, real living. But if that God, if what you're serving is phony, then you're going to become a phony. You're not going to be legitimate. You're going to put up a veneer. You're going to put up a false mask because the God you're serving is phony. In fact, Psalm 115, beginning in verse 4, it says that the idols or the gods, their gods, are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them become like them, everyone who trusts in them. You see, what the psalmist is saying, whatever the master passion of your life is, that is your God. Think about it. What is it? What do you go to bed thinking about? What do you wake up in the morning thinking about? What is on your mind all day? That is your God, the master passion. That's it. And if that God is false, then you're becoming false. If that God is prideful, then you're becoming egotistical. If that God is an unfeeling kind of God, living for self, then you're becoming a callous person, an unfeeling person. If your God is angry, it's macho, you're a tough guy, then you're going to be a hostile person. If that God is sensual, if it's just a promiscuous, sensual God, then when you turn about 60 years old, you dye your hair, you perm it, you wear your shirt down to your navel with a gold chain and big gold medallion. Actually, that's kind of funny, but when I think I turned 40, I thought, this is funny, I just turned 40. So I still remember we were down in another place. And so I came out with my shirt buttoned down to here and with a gold medallion on. And I came out, you know, people, and I said, hey, hi, how's everybody? I just had a birthday. You know, they say that, you start having a mid-age crisis. I don't know what they're talking about. You know, I was just joking, and then I buttoned my shirt back up. But somebody had brought somebody to church, and they were looking at me, you know, when I came out, and they said, our pastor doesn't usually, you know, he doesn't look like that. But you see, that's the whole thing. If it's a sensual God, then what you're doing, you get older and you still try to act young, or you look like you own some girly magazine. You look that. Or, you know, that kind of thing. And you're a very shallow person if that's what your God is. You see, in all these gods, they're going to disappoint and they're going to leave us empty. You see, this is why in chapter 2, it starts out, and all of us were there at one point. In Ephesians 2, verse 1, it says, and you, put your name in there, and Bill, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And so all of us were separated from God. The image was marred that God had intended for us. But then God stepped into man's hopeless condition. In Ephesians, we see it. Philippians, we see it in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 6. who, although he existed, speaking about Jesus, here's what the Lord did in our hopeless condition. He existed in the form of God. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Jesus died for our sins to bridge that gap, to bridge that separation gap between us and God. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, Jesus, declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. So he was raised from the dead. It proved that the work on the cross was legitimate. God recognized that. It says he was raised for our justification, to be declared right before God. All that is so important, because that's what he's talking about in Ephesians, the riches that we have, and it all points to Jesus Christ. Another verse in Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 11. For if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. You see, here's where the change takes place. The Holy Spirit lives in the believer to change their life. That's the point. That is what's taking place. Because of our treasure in heaven, our riches in heaven, here's how we're to walk. Because we have a changed life, he begins to restore us back to that image that was marred, that we've fallen from. As it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation or new creature. Old things passed away. All things have become new. So that's what he's doing in our life as we accepted Jesus Christ. There are metaphors, as I mentioned, or things that are stories, or they're dealing with things like the potter and the clay. That's like a metaphor, a allegory. And he's saying to Jeremiah, go down to the potter's field and check that out. And he says, because that's like my people. So the first metaphor would be out of Jeremiah 18, verse 2. As a potter with the clay. We're the clay. He's the potter. You see, this is his work in our life. This is how he's changing us. So Jeremiah goes down there. Chapter 18, God speaks to him in Jeremiah, beginning in verse 2. He says, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will announce my words to you. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled, or it was marred, in the hand of the potter, and he remade it into another vessel as it pleased the potter to make. So what marred our life, what spoiled us, was sin. Just God's ideal for us, sin had spoiled that. But we're the clay, he's the potter. And so he remakes the clay as pleases him. Then in verse 5, then the word of the Lord came to me. Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as the potter does? Declares the Lord, behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Well, you could take house of Israel out there and put Calvary Chapel, or you could put your name in there. You see, and we're the clay, he's the potter. At times we don't like what the potter is doing in our lives. We don't like it because sometimes the vessel gets spoiled when sin or someone else is working on the potter's work. So often we want to take our life back and we want to live our life the way we want to live it. Or we want to give our life to some person or something or some career or something that is out of God's hands. Or just sin, we give ourselves to sin, and it spoils the work of the potter. You see, the quality of the clay is all important. The best characteristic of clay is just to be limp, just to be limp. But you see, if it's spoiled because of sin or when something other or when someone else begins to take over and start molding it from the potter, then we find that it's got lumps. It's got maybe pieces of dirt and certain imperfections in it, and that needs to be dug out. Life I lived for 27 years, there's things that had to be dug out of it. God's still working on my brain to dig things out of it. But you see, the potter sees the imperfections, and he's got to dig those things out, or if we're stiff, you know, we become so hardened because of living in the world, and we're hard and we're stiff, then the potter's got to knead that. He's got to put his thumbs and his fingers in that to make it pliable, and all that hurts. It's painful. It's painful to the clay, but he's got to do that. And this is why Paul in Romans 9, 20 and 21, he said, like we're crying out, why did you make me like this, God? Have you ever cried out, God, why am I like this? Some people wish there were two of somebody else and none of them. Why have you made me like this? Paul is crying that out. And then he goes on, Paul says, does not the potter have the right over the clay to make a vessel as he pleases? You see, we have to get used to the fact if it pleases the potter, if it pleases God, then it's got to please us. We've got to get used to that. If it pleases him, then it pleases me. No matter what I see in my life that I don't like, that I want to be something different, if it pleases God, then it's got to please me if I yield my life, the clay, to the potter. Well, there's another metaphor he uses, and that's a wine metaphor. We're going to look at four of them. This is the second one, the wine metaphor. It's also in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 48, he speaks of Moab, and he says, has been at ease since his youth. This is Jeremiah 48, verse 11. He has also been undisturbed, like wine, on its dregs or its lees. He has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into exile. Therefore, he retains his flavor, and his aroma has not changed. In other words, here's a person that hasn't really had any trials in their life, no real difficulties. They've kind of been pampered. They've been at ease, like Moab. That's the illustration. And then he goes on, verse 12, and says, therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send to him those who tip vessels, and they will tip him over, and they will empty his vessel and shatter his jars. In other words, he says, hard times are coming. I'm going to deal with him with trials. I'm going to deal with him in afflictions, because that's going to purify that wine that is in that vessel. And the idea is like we are like that wine. That's the allegory. But you see, Moab, like us, sometimes we can become very prideful and very worldly minded because we're at ease. Things have gone so well. We're doing so well in the world. We don't have any difficulty. We're just kind of cruising along. And the ease is related to winemaking. And so in winemaking, you crush the grapes, you leave it in the vat, and then that sediment, or what they call the dregs, or the lees, they settle to the bottom of the vat. And the wine will take on the strength, it'll take on the aroma, the flavor of the dregs if it's not poured from vessel to vessel. And so pouring it out from one vessel to the other, being careful that you leave the dregs in that first vessel, as you pour the vessel to vessel, it brings the wine into the proper sparkle, the proper bouquet, the proper flavor. I don't know much about wine at all. I'm not a wine drinker at all. But you know, there are very connoisseurs. And in the Old Testament, they very much were that. And they knew if you let that wine just settle and sit on the dregs, on that sediment too long, without disturbing it, without pouring it, it'll cause the wine to retain the flavor and the odor of the rotting dregs. It'll become sour. It'll become tart. It'll become foul. And you see, that's the illustrations he's making in our lives. Our lives like wine. Oh, we're at such ease. We're so comfortable in the world, without difficulty, undisturbed. We begin to settle in this worldliness, and we begin to look like the world, smell like the world, taste like the world, talk like the world. We take on that odor, the attitude, the worries of the world, the carnality of the world. And so we begin to develop worldly characteristics instead of godly ones, godly characteristics. At that time, God promises to tip our vessels, disturb us out of our comfort zone, to pour us off from these worldly things. And in so doing, he purifies us, purifies our life, drawing the full flavor of our Christianity, of our Christian commitment, of the Holy Spirit's work in us, that full flavor of Christ from our lives. And it happens by way of trials, by way of trouble, by way of affliction. Maybe you're going through that because you are God's workmanship. He's refining you. Well, that leads us to the fourth one, third one, the fire. Refining process. In fact, in Matthew 3:11, when John is speaking, John the Baptist, he says, "For as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he," speaking about the Messiah, Jesus, "is coming after me, and he is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Not only do we have the Holy Spirit in us, but he's talking about the fire, the refining fire, that process that every Christian goes through. You could find that in the Old Testament as well. Malachi 3:3 says, God, he will sit as a smelter in a refiner of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver so that they may present to the Lord an offering in righteousness. And we are like the Levi, basically the servants of God. Any servant of God is going to go through this. God sits as a refiner over the servants that are called by his name to refine or to purify their lives. You see, the refiner will smelt the ore, get the fire hot, smelt the ore. And it's separating the gold from the dross as he sits before that crucible. And that smelter, that one knows, that refiner knows. He's steadfastly gazing at the metal, sitting there, knowing how hot the fire needs to be. Oh, not too hot, but then not too cool. He knows just how hot he needs to make it as the dross begins to float to the top, and then he skims off the dross. That's in our life. God will not tempt you beyond what you're able to endure, but with that temptation, give you a way of escape. So if the fire is turned up, you're going, man, I am going through it. The fire is turned up. Well, wait a minute. This refiner, God, he knows exactly how hot the fire needs to be. And if you think it's too hot, he says, no, it's not too hot. If it was any cooler, you'd not be refined. The dross would not come up. That worldliness would not be scooped off. You see, that's the idea. So in taking away, you know, taking away that dross that is floating to the surface, you see, finally, only God knows when, that metal is finished when the refiner is able to see his image in the gold, his image in the metal. You see, the fiery trials, it burns off the trash. It burns off the carnality in our lives, things that are incompatible with Christ. If God is living in us, there are certain things that are incompatible. And he's going to turn up the heat. We get the message. And then he's going to scoop off the dross. You see, the things that we can't take to heaven. And he's going to purge us. Might be purging us of people, certain friendships that are bringing us down, or possessions, certain possessions that we haven't yielded to him, positions also that we kind of pride ourselves with, positions, but he's not going to tempt you beyond what you're able to endure, and with that temptation, leave a way of escape. I was kind of thinking about this, even in the small things, he does it. I was thinking, we had one of the playoff games last night, and, I was pitching. Always like to hang out with the guys. It's just fun. I love sports, and doing that kind of thing, and they got me pitching. And so I'm pitching, and actually I'm pitching pretty good. About 6 innings, didn't walk anybody, and it was getting right over the plate, and I was liking it, throwing some knuckleballs. I'm not bragging now. I'm just telling you the truth, the facts of that. I need to tell you the facts before I. Knuckleball, struck a guy out, and then one of the guys said, "Hey, good pitching, Bill." This was after the 6th inning. So I think going into about the 7th inning, I'm going, "Yeah, that is pretty good, isn't it? Yeah, I'm a good pitcher. Well, I haven't walked anybody." And then all of a sudden, the Lord goes, "Oh, you think so, huh?" Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. And then I walked 2 guys in a row. I mean, it was a close game. And then the next inning, I walked 2 more guys. And I'm going, "God, get me out of this. Help. I forgive me." These guys don't know how much I pray on the mound. But man, I got just a little haughty there. "Yeah, you are pitching good." So I told the guy, "Never tell me that again." Got into my head and just played that over and over. It was horrible, but I mean, that's the least of my worries in this whole pride thing, in life. There are a lot of other things, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, all that stuff we deal with. But God's going to turn up the heat. You see, Romans 8:29 says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." Notice that's God's plan and his purpose, for us to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And anything that is not conformable to that must go. There's the idea. And so Jesus reveals where our hearts are at in the refining process. It's like my little story. And he's going to reveal where your heart's at. Just in the issues of life, just living life, we learn that. In fact, Luke 2:35 says, "To the end, the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Simeon is prophesying this to Mary over the Messiah that's born there, coming to the temple to dedicate. To the end that thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. That's so true. To separate the precious from the worthless. We don't want any worthless things that are not going to heaven, that are not approved by Christ in our life. We want the worthless things gone. You see, we want the eternal things here and now to be incorporated in our life that it will take to heaven. But the temporal, carnal, worldly things, they must go. Galatians 5:15, "For neither is circumcision anything or uncircumcision, but a new creation." In other words, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't matter what background, what denomination. None of that counts at all, but it's a new creation. It's a changed life, is what God is after. Not religious duty, not religious ritual, not religiosity. And then Philippians 1:6, and then we'll get to the last metaphor here. Philippians 1:6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ." So no matter what's going on, you feel like, "Man, I've got such a far way to go." Hey, he will perfect it. Confident of this. He's going to do the work. As a potter, over the clay. Just be limp. You know, just let him do it. You know, as that pouring you from vessel to vessel, as the winemaker is going to perfect that wine, bring out the full body of Christ, you know, and the fragrance of your life, and as a metal is purified. Well, the final thing, and that's where we started, that's where we began, the poema, for we are his poema, workmanship. You've probably figured out what that poema is already in the English. It's poem. It's we're his poem. We're his writing. You see, it's related here also, that word poema is related to the term made. Made. And it's the same word that's used in that story in Luke 13. You can read it on your own. I'll just mention it. I'll actually read it in a moment. But it's that story. Remember the woman? For 18 years, she was bent over double. For 18 years, she was in that condition. Bent doubled until Jesus straightened her. He healed her. He freed her, allowing her to stand correct. And then when Jesus did that, he was condemned by the synagogue officials because he healed a woman on the Sabbath. And then he called them hypocrites because he said, you know what? You are kinder to your animals than you are to people. He said, you'll loosen your animal on the Sabbath, you know, and bring him and feed him and water him, but this woman who Satan has bound for 18 years in prison, and I released, you should be glorifying God. Well, that's a story. Let me read it in Luke 13, 11. It says, and there was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, woman, you are freed from your sickness. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. And the synagogue officials, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, there are 6 days in which work should be done. So come during them, those 6 days, and be healed, but not on the Sabbath. And Jesus answered and said that to them, you hypocrites, does not each of one of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead them to water them? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham, as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day? You see, it's a picture of how Satan takes our life and he twists it. Her body was twisted. It was bent over. And how Satan will bring grief in our life and suffering to that person that he mars the image of Christ from. And it's interesting. I think it's a good metaphor here that she's bent over. Her eyes are only focused on what's below and what's not above. And sometimes people are like that. Their eyes are focused. They're focused on just things down below and not things above. And then Jesus straightened her up. What was bent, he allowed to look up and to glorify God. She could now look into the face of Jesus. Before she couldn't, but now she can. You see, and Satan does that to us so often. He has us look at ourselves. He has us look down and look at how miserable things are for us. Our lot in life. Why did this happen to me? And so we're looking down, we're looking within, and yet we're not looking up. Philippians 2:13 says, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work his good pleasure. You see, it's God writing a poem. It's God writing a biography about us. We are his workmanship. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21 says, now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus, our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. You see, the work in your life is never without purpose. God is working a purpose, equipping you for every good work, a work in us pleasing Him. It's never left undone. He's going to finish that work. He's going to finish that writing, that workmanship, that poema, that poem. You might not see it. You might not understand it right now. That's where faith comes in. But you see, you are His poem, custom-made poem. There are no two poems, no two writings like yours. His artistry at work in your life, arranging your experiences, arranging those emotional things that you go through, arranging the ideas and the composition of your life. Only He can create. There is none like it, and He's writing that in heaven. It's unique, it's beautiful, and it suits Him. It pleases Him. So you see, you got to get it out of your mind that you want to be something or someone else. If it pleases Him, then let it please you. Finally, by an unknown author, don't know who the author is, they don't know it, it's called The Weaver. My life is but a weaving between the Lord and me. I cannot choose the colors He worketh steadily. Oft times He weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget He sees the upper and I the underside. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern He has planned. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly, shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why. So He's the potter, you're the clay. You're His vessel that He's making as it pleases Him. You're the wine, He's the winemaker. He pours off from you that bitterness, that foul carnality of the world. And He purifies and He makes your life sparkle, full of flavor of the Lord. And He's the refiner as well. And you're the gold. And not till the dross is gone, until His image is reflected in the metal, will He be finished refining you. And then finally, as that artisan, your life is a personal, private, unique poem. Only the Lord can compose with special verses. We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Father, we thank You. Lord, even though we don't understand everything, Lord, we do pray that You give us faith to just continue on and just allow You, as these metaphors, these allegories indicate, just allow You to continue to perfect that work, to do what You desire to do in our lives, even though sometimes it's painful, sometimes it hurts us, and yet the after effect is we're so glad, we're so thankful that we didn't go our own way, that we didn't take ourselves out of Your hand to continue on that refining process. Lord, that pouring off of the worldliness, the digging out of the lumps, the imperfections in the clay. Lord, we just thank You that we are Your writing. So, Lord, we give You permission. Just continue to do Your work. Be gentle with us, Lord, and we know You are. You'll never put a trial upon us, put a difficulty upon us that we're not able to bear. And yet with that, You're going to leave a way of escape, and that's Jesus. So, Lord, we thank You. And I do pray, Lord, for any in here this morning that have not yet trusted You as Lord and Savior. Lord, I pray that they wouldn't live one more empty day without You. One more futile day trying to put in their life something that's going to make them fulfilled, find purpose. Lord, but I pray that they come and surrender their life to You as the clay does to the potter. In Jesus' name, amen.